Good morning. Before I get started, I want to do just three real quick things. First, I always hate doing this, but I need to start off my message with an apology. I had one task this morning for announcements, just one task. And if I don't know, parents especially, this is for you. I don't know if you noticed, but in that video, there was a word that's probably not the wisest word to use on a Sunday morning. And my one task today was hit the mute button when that word came on, and I missed. So if there's a word there that bothered you, please understand that was not in the heart of your pastoral intern nor in the heart of your senior pastor. But boy, Karen got a good laugh out of it. So I apologize for that. And I'm going on vacation after this, and I guess you can tell I need it. The other thing I wanted to let you know is we just had a blast last weekend with the youth. It was actually just, I want to brag on your youth for just a little bit. As most of you know, I'm splitting time with Living Way and Grace, and the youth group I lead over at Grace is solely junior high. It's 6th through 8th grade, and most of the youth here are in the senior high age range, and sometimes, you know, you get together, and it's, I was just a little bit nervous, not because, I mean, they're all great kids, but I wanted to make sure that, you know, the senior high youth here didn't feel like they were going to some elevated vacation Bible school. I love vacation Bible school. But anyway, you know what I'm saying. I hope. Maybe. Anyway, the two groups just got along great. Your youth engaged them. They included them. In fact, I got an email from several of the youth from the Grace Church Junior High group saying we're about to have our Christmas party over there and begging me to have the youth here come to the party there because they just enjoyed your youth so much. And that's maturity for the senior high age range. And I just want to commend them and thank you guys for the privilege to work with them. The last thing is this Questions for God series. Listen, don't miss your opportunity on this one. I've been watching we do a Facebook ad. So far we've had almost 300,000 views. We've had somewhere in the neighborhood of, we've maxed out our ad budget for every day that they allow us to set an ad budget. We've maxed it out every single day. We've already gotten 4 questions, and I'm hiding the easy ones for me, and I'm giving the difficult ones to John. All right, that's just how this is going to work. He won't even know the easy ones that are coming across, you know. But some of them are very, very good. We've already had 2 questions on why does God allow evil stuff to happen to children? It's like children, you know, that motivation is really out there. One of them had the question I just loved so far as I entered was what happened to this planet? Why did it get so messed up, and how can I help? And so it's going to be a great series. And what's going to be great about it is just like we're getting these, the reason the email address is included on that card is we don't want any other personal information. We just want the ability to go back to that person and say, hey, by the way, we appreciate your question, and these are the ones we're answering, and your topic will be addressed in. So it's going to be a feedback thing. And like John said, you know, I've got an aunt that I just love dearly, who is an atheist, and just a wonderful, easily my favorite aunt, and I'm going to see her. And usually every Thanksgiving, she and I will have an opportunity to have about an hour-long conversation. And it usually turns to religious things, but this is just an opportunity where I'll have that card in the pocket. And if God opens the door, you know, there's so many questions I've wanted to ask her, but now she might ask me the question that gives me the opportunity to feed into. And you have that liberty with your family, most of you. You know, coworker, don't worry about answering their question. Just thank them for getting it. But just look for that opportunity. Pray for that opportunity this weekend. So now that's all for free. And now we get to the stuff that you paid for. Sorry. All right, my topic this morning, we're in the middle of our series, Why We Love the Church. And the topic I'm doing, the title is The Church as Proclaimers. The topic specifically is why do we preach and why do we worship? And I'm just going to go ahead and let you know, I'll reference this a couple of times. Today I'm going to look at specifically musical worship. All right, I understand the lifestyle. If you look up worship all the way through the Bible, most of the time it's not talking about areas where instruments and singing are involved. It's talking about a lifestyle. Romans 12, you know, this is, you know, Romans, I think, 6. You know, these are sacrifices unto the Lord, and we offer ourselves as worship in every aspect of our lives. But today, just because I feel like this is a unique opportunity to speak to this point, I'm going to be speaking mostly on musical worship, which is why we're going to do worship at the end. And, you know, last week what happened was, you know, John gave us a great overview of kind of the fact that God had a plan from the Garden of Eden for a people of God to glorify his name. And he went through the whole great beginning to end on what his plan was and how the church fits into that. And today what we're going to just narrow it a little bit, and what John and I did when we were praying through this series was go, okay, how do we know that a church is a church? And one thing that we determined, and using the help of some great scholars out there, that one of the determining factors to know that a church is a church is the fact that we gather to hear the preached word of God and that we gather together to worship God. But whether you understand this or not, today across the body of Christ, there's a lot of debate on both of these issues. And quite frankly, I'm really actually very thankful for some trends that are going on in the body of Christ, because I grew up in the middle of this debate. You know, about the time I was coming into where I knew I was going to be called in the ministry, all of a sudden there's this huge discussion that starts about the postmoderns. All right, because some of the people that are John's age and older, you're the modern generation, and you like things like you like didactic thinking, you like truth, you like those types of things. Well, the postmoderns, which are people that are younger than people, and they go down, and what they like is conversation and relating and all that kind of stuff. And some of it, in my personal opinion, is just a little bit overblown. But the moment you start dealing with how does this generation deal with this generation, you immediately get into how do you proclaim the gospel. And so growing up, through a lot of my discipleship and things that were going on, I was constantly, and this is just a weird thing about me, I knew what I was called to do. I knew that I was supposed to be someone to stand up and not have a conversation with people, but just kind of tell it how it is. That's just kind of how I'm geared. I'm sorry. I love you. But, all right. But a lot of people were out there saying, you know, the guys are going to reach the next generation. They're just going to be kind of conversationalist and that type of thing. And that just always irked me, and I never quite understood why. So much so that I was having a conversation a few years ago with a person that they are a great friend. I love them dearly. And they were going to a different church, and it was a smaller church, and they kind of meet in a coffee shop type of deal. And my friend just said that one day her pastor got up and just told them all, you know, I'm not really a preacher. I kind of wanted to go, well, then you don't really read the Bible. But I just, you know, I let that go. But there's a concept out there that says that the senior leader of a church, or what happens on a Sunday morning, should not be proclamatory. I hope I made that word up. I didn't make that word up. But preaching of the gospel. The other one is worship. I mean, we could go back a long way about worship wars. You know, I mean, my goodness, you take the organ out, and you bring in a guitar, and that just destroyed people in the seminary I was at, they're still fighting about that one, right? And then, I mean, even today, though, you know, there's certain aspects of, all right, well, if you've got a guitar, but if your PowerPoint slides don't start to move, and if you don't have fireworks in your worship service, something is wrong with you. I mean, it's still going on. But then in that, the debate starts to become, well, what kind of music should you sing? And should you sing not just what kind, but what types of lyrics? All right, so if I bring in a YouTube or my favorite, what's the name of that band that just goes, Lifehouse, is that it? No. Anyway, there's a couple of bands out there that kind of just walk right down the middle of that. Their lyrics could be, but they might not be, and how do we, what's the appropriateness? And this is all going on. I mean, I love our group of churches, but there were three different worship leaders, and you could tell very quickly this weekend down in Fayetteville that there were three different philosophies of worship going on with each one. And so what we want to discern is, how does the Bible put this together? What is the emphasis that it puts on? And so what I'm going to do this morning is basically go across four things real fast. The first one is, are preaching and worship true markers of the church? In other words, are we right in assuming that when a church gathers, there should be something that is worshipful, specifically in the music area, and should preaching take place? Then I'm going to ask the question, why is preaching important? Then I'm going to ask why is musical worship important, and then I'm going to bring it all together with the fact that basically my key point is this: worship and preaching are vital to the church because we are the chief medium in proclaiming the gospel to a fallen world. In other words, Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man, but then he empowers the church to be the spokesperson on his behalf. Holy Spirit's works, I know all that. And part of why this is so vital to what we do on a Sunday morning is because the preaching and the worship are proclamations of the gospel working in our lives. That's where I'm going. I ruined it. You don't even need to listen. No, listen. So let's pray, and then I'm going to jump into my first few points. Lord Jesus, I just know that, Lord, right now there's really nothing worthwhile unless your Holy Spirit matches it and we glorify Jesus Christ this morning in what we do. So I just pray in the next little bit of time, Lord, you would just strengthen me, open ears, or make what I'm going to do and say very, very clear. And Lord, that when we come back and worship you at the end, there would just be just an authority and a power that would be released in our lives where the Holy Spirit's been met with the preached and sung word of God to bring us closer to you. As he sings in your name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're also going to be in Psalm 149. So depending on how good you are with your fingers, you can go to both places. But first question is, preaching and worship, are they really true markers of the church? All right, and I'm just going to fly through the first part of this. And the answer is absolutely yes. How do you know? Because let's look, just survey scripture real fast. First of all, when it comes to preaching and teaching, in Acts 2, verse 42, right after the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the church, what is the first thing they do? They meet in houses listening to the teaching of the apostles. First thing they do, they gather and they listen to teaching. In Colossians 3:16, Paul commands the church that when they come together, they should teach as part of their regular church life. He also is going to say the same thing about singing in that exact same verse. You should come together and you should sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. In 1 Timothy and in Titus, Paul commands the pastors of the church to preach, to proclaim, and to guard their doctrine well. When it comes to worship, we've already mentioned Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19. Paul is basically commanding them to sing to God, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. In Acts 11:25, Paul and Silas are together, and how are they worshiping God? They are singing, and of course we know that's where the jail breaks and the churches started. In Acts 13, verse 2, the church was gathered together and they were worshiping. And the context to me sounds like, I mean, you could argue this a little bit, but to me it sounds like there's something musical going on. It just seems a little different than how it's using worship in some other places. And that's, of course, where Paul and Silas are called out and set apart. And I could go over and over. I mean, I haven't touched the Psalms. I haven't touched the fact that Paul commands that those who teach well should be given more financial compensation by the church. It's just all throughout Scripture. Teach, preach, guard your doctrine, worship, singing. And so the question really isn't, is this a marker, but is there any way to prove that these aren't distinctives? You know, the reason the one requirement that's different for an elder, which we believe here is also your pastoral staff, that's differentiates them from the deacons and the other people that serve in the body is they have to be able to teach the Word of God. So that immediately goes, well, why preaching? 2 Timothy 3:16 through 4, verse 5 says this: all Scripture is God-breathed. By God, is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now notice this, that this is the Baptist favorite verse, it's the favorite verse of a lot of people, but we hear this in every single class 4 or 5 times. And basically, we know this one. This says the Word of God is breathed out, but notice what happens, and then it tells us what the Word of God is for, but notice how that power is released. Paul then turns to Timothy and says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearance in his kingdom, preach the Word. Then notice, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and I exhort you with complete patience and teaching? How are those things that are up, how are they there to equip us for every good work? How is there reproof from the word, correction from the word, training in righteousness from the word? It comes through some way, shape, or form the preached word of God. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Now the question immediately comes when you start reading the emphasis that the Bible places on preaching. Why? Why is that important? I mean, let's be honest, and I'm not picking on anybody here, but it doesn't really look all that hard, if I may just, you know. I mean, I understand that 50% of Americans are scared of public speaking, but by and large, it doesn't look that hard. I mean, I happen to look back over people that have preached from here. You know, I mean, I'm the pastoral intern. I mean, John's an excellent speaker. Why the pastoral intern gets up here and preaches, I have no clue. All right. David Crank's been up here. I think David's great. He's awesome. I love him. But, I mean, he doesn't have the big ministerial, you know. Ed's great. I love Ed. But is it that hard? Why is it such an emphasis when sometimes it looks like, not really, but anybody could do it? Why does the junior high youth guy get in a chance in the pulpit? What is the importance that Scripture places on it if sometimes it doesn't even look like skill? You guys know Jerry Daly. When Jerry said, I was going to be a preacher, his father-in-law looked at him and said, you will be the worst preacher the world has ever seen. It just, okay, well, here's why. Because God is about, first of all, revealing himself, which there turns itself into a God of proclamation. How did God create the world? He spoke. He preached, oddly enough, a 10-point sermon, every single one of which ended with, it is good. He proclaimed the world happened. So God's creative authority comes through the preaching of himself to creation. How was our salvation brought about? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became God, was God. God's incarnate plan was literally the preaching of himself in the person of Jesus Christ to all humanity. What is God's missional plan? Romans 10:14. How will they come to know if they have not heard? God's discipleship plan is what we've just read. How are we complete in Christ? Through the preached word of God. Now, I would just submit to you that if it's in God's creative plan, it's in God's incarnate plan, salvation plan, if it's in God's missionary plan, and if it's in God's discipleship plan, it might be important. Which means also, just as a side note, our interaction with God on a Sunday morning does not end when the worship song is done. That there's an interaction that takes place when the preacher, and really it doesn't have anything to do with John, me, David, Ed, Jerry, John Piper, Mark Driscoll, Matt Chandler, John Maxwell, any of those guys. It doesn't really have anything to do with them. It has to do with the fact that the Holy Spirit is about the work of transformation. He reveals it through the Word, and he authorizes whoever is standing to proclaim his Word accurately to have a changing effect in your heart. Now, before I move on to worship, I just want to make some observations about preaching in the local church from this passage. So that way you can know, am I listening to a preacher that over the course of his ministry is a good one, or over the course of his ministry is just having conversation? First of all, it should be, must be, has to be deeply scriptural. Notice the basis of this entire passage is the fact that the scriptures are breathed out by God. All right, now, that does not necessarily mean it has to be line by line. It does not, you know, there's all these forms that can be argued about, but the bottom line is what the preacher's saying needs to have some legitimate basis in the Word of God. And hopefully, over the course of his preaching career, the preacher is relying more on the Word of God to change people's lives than his wit or his eloquence or his ability. Hopefully that's there. Second, it must have the goal of equipping the saints. The purpose of the Word of God was to equip the saints for every work in ministry. Verse 17 there. It must be, check this out, steady and seasonal. Now, I might be taking just a little bit of a leap here, but here's kind of how I approach that as a preacher. In other words, there are times when the preacher's job is to just work through the basic biblical doctrines, the basic biblical things, and sometimes you, as sitting in the chairs, might be going, man, we've heard about the love of God so many times. Well, it's supposed to be steady. It's supposed to be going. And then there are times when there is a seasonal word that comes for the moment, for the person that happens. In season, out of season, should be ready. It must include correction. Yay. That'll change you Sunday morning. I'm getting ready, getting the kids all ready, looking good in the mirror. I'm going to go get corrected. But it has to include correction. Otherwise, we would honestly all think we were pretty good where we were, and hopefully none of us thinks that. It must include encouragement, and that encouragement must be done with patience. In other words, when the corrective word is brought, the encouraging word should be brought as well. And we as preachers have to be patient to allow God to work in us and to work in our hearers. It must not capitulate to trendy fashions or sinful passions of the culture which violate clear biblical teachings. In other words, just because there are things that we can do and might do that tickle the ears, it does not give us authority to do that automatically. I'm about technology. I'm about all that kind of stuff. You know, it doesn't bother me at all. But am I doing it to help out the preaching of the word, or am I doing it just because everybody else is doing it? It shouldn't, you can't just follow the trend automatically, because honestly what happens is if you don't think through those trends, sooner or later you end up in a trend that's not biblical. You must protect the saints from false teaching. And if I may just say so, there is a ton of false teaching out there. I hate to break it to you, but you could walk into Lifeway, the Family Christian Bookstore, Christian book distributors online, and the first thing you're going to hit, if I were a betting man, which I'm not, but if I were, most of the stuff you first see sometimes when you walk into those stores, false teaching. But they sell really well. It must be able to endure suffering. The word of God is preached, is going to be brought in, and it must be able to endure the suffering that happens. And finally, it has to have an evangelistic element. Do the work of an evangelist. The proclaimed word always works itself out to draw people to God. Preaching is not simply informational. It's life-changing. Now, that was fun. Let's move on to worship. Again, like I said, the biblical evidence of worship is overwhelmingly about the lifestyle, so that it works itself out into absolutely everything that you do. When you come to church, you worship. When you go to work, you worship. When you play with your kids, you worship. When you go to school, you worship. When you talk to your wife, you worship. That is the idea, because all of that is submitted by faith to God, where the gospel is being worked out in your lifestyle. All right, that's the idea. But we're going to deal with primarily musical worship. And what I would like to do is turn to the great worship book of the Bible, which is Psalms 149. And what I would like to do is I'm going to take a little bit of a risk here. Psalms are very passionate, but sometimes, because it's a passion of mine, I can get so involved in the details that I'm hoping that I can just hit what I'm doing here. But the two things I want you to understand about the Psalms, this psalm, as we begin to look at it, is first of all, notice that it's extensively musical. There's going to be some statements made, and then it's going to rush you into musical worship. All right? Therefore, no matter what you do with this psalm, when you read it, when you analyze it, when you look at it, when you think about it, you have to understand that music is somehow tied to its meaning. All right? Second of all, this psalm, as we will see very quickly, makes absolutely no sense if there's not a proclamation of, element to it. As we get into it, you're going to go, oh boy, where is he going with this? But hold on, because it won't make sense unless there's a proclamation element. All right, so Psalm 149. It says, praise the Lord. That's hallelujah. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praises in the assembly of the godly. First thing I just want to note here is that this word for assembly is what the New Testament will later translate into church. All right, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's the same word as the Greek word for the New Testament and the church. And while I don't think the Old Testament assembly and the New Testament church are the exact same thing, there is an idea where there's a gathering of the people of God to worship God. His praises in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Hold on to that phrase, children of Zion, because it's going to become very important in just a couple minutes. Let them praise his name with dancing. Make melody to him with the tambourine and lyre. See, the music has already started to come in as people are coming together, assembling together, worship God, rejoicing in their king. Worship and music and dancing starts to break forth. And then notice the purpose clause here. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in his glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. The purpose clause here is, why are we dancing? Why are we singing? Because God himself takes pleasure in his people. The Lord takes pleasure. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator takes pleasure in our musical worship. And then notice what happens. Why? And there's pleasure. And why is there pleasure? He adorns the humble with salvation. What is the pleasure connected to? The fact that he's granted us humility that's led to repentance, that's led to our salvation. But then notice what's really interesting here. Then the cry goes out for the assembly of the godly to glorify God. And Piper says that the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. Here's the picture of it. God comes down, takes pleasure in us, and we're just overwhelmed with the wonders of salvation that he's done, and we respond with musical worship, and we glorify him because he is being satisfied as he is being glorified, and we are being satisfied as he's taking pleasure in us because of his saving work. And then we respond with musical worship again. But might I say, things are about to get a little strange. Let the high praises of God be in their throat and a two-edged sword in their hands to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is the honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. I once taught this passage to a class. I was teaching a class on worship with younger people. It was a worship band class. And I wanted to take them through this. And I said, does anybody notice anything strange? And one rather bright eighth grader raised his hand and goes, yeah. All of a sudden they start killing people. And might I say, I mean, I've been in some really kind of crazy charismatic worship things where, like, everybody's got a flag and a tambourine. And I mean, no joke, I was once at a war cry where Nathan Fancher was up there leading worship, and they had this nunchuck flag guy right here. And he hit Nathan Fancher 3 times in the head. You know? I mean, how he stood up, stayed on beat, and continued to worship, I have no idea. The moment you guys break swords out here at Living Way, I am gone. I am out. It's not going to happen, all right? I mean, it's just, forget it. So what on earth is going on here? It's clear that worship by the psalm, you can't get around it, has a warfare element. But let's be honest, we're not all going to gather here next week, pull out our swords, march out, and go, I don't know, take out the town council. I mean, we're just not going to do it. Like I said, this psalm does not make any sense unless there's a proclamation element to it. So let me just lay a little bit of groundwork. What we're actually going to do is turn over to Psalm 2. And I'm going to show you how Psalm 149 and Psalm 2 work together. And what I'd encourage you, if you have your Bible, turn to Psalm to keep it at Psalm 149, because Psalm 2 is going to appear. But let me just give you just some brief understanding of what I'm doing here. All right. The Psalms are the great hymn book, but in studies, biblical studies, there's just a ton of confusion about how to interpret it. And it's been going on for about 250 years. People have said there's no order. They need to be rearranged. Some people say, well, the New Testament apostles look back on the Psalms and just said, oh, we'll just make stuff up about Jesus. And I mean, it's just all over the place. Here's the one major problem, though, if you are a Bible-believing Christian, and that's that the Psalms in the New Testament are quoted more than any other book of the Old Testament, with maybe the exception of Isaiah. And every single time they're quoted with a prophetic element. So there's something about the work in the Psalms that I personally deeply believe is prophetic in nature. Now, I could spend literally hours. I mean, my wife could fall asleep again in one of these conversations as I go on and on and on about the Psalms. It just happens. All right, but here's enough that I think I can do this without being corrected by Pastor John later on my hermeneutics, just to bring this together, all right? Almost all scholars believe this. Psalm 1 and 2 work as an introduction to the Psalm, to the whole book of Psalms. You then have five books, and then Psalm 145 through 150 serve as a conclusion. Now, the reason that they believe this is because they talk about similar themes. Psalm 1 and 2 have this interesting theme that's going on, which I'll show you in just a second. Psalm 145 to 150 have similar themes. And what they call that in biblical studies is something called an inclusio. And anytime you run across that in the Old Testament, what you typically, or in the biblical studies itself, or when you read in the Bible, what you typically want to do is you want to look at one passage in connection with the other, hoping that one is clear and makes the other one more clear. A few months ago when I preached on the end times, there was a reason why I started with Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and I ended with the very end of the Bible in Revelation 21 and 22. It's because there were similarities there. And so you look at both passages going, how do they interact? Psalm 149 and Psalm 2 interact. And that's where the proclamation element of 149 becomes so important. So, again, if you've got your Bible open to 149, that's great. And let's look at Psalm 2 on the screen, okay? It says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Against the Lord and against His anointed. By the way, if you read an English Bible, I know you're not, you are there. No, you're not there. Whenever you go there, cross that word anointed out and just write in Messiah. I don't understand why the English Bibles do that, because that's what the word is. Against the Lord and against His Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Now notice this. Psalm 149, there is an assembly of the what? Godly. Psalm 2, who are gathering together? The wicked. We have two competing groups of people. Psalm 149, what are the people in their musical worship pronouncing vengeance and punishment against? Against the kings, against the nations and the peoples. In Psalm 2, what are the nations and the peoples trying to do? They're plotting something against God and His Messiah. Psalm 149, what is the result of the worship? The kings are being bound. In Psalm 2, what is the desires of the kings? To break off all binding. What does that mean? Well, Psalm 149 is at the end of the Psalter. Psalm 2 is at the beginning. That means this plot that's going on in the opening verses of Psalm 2 is being answered by the worship of God's people at the end of the psalm. What is that plot? Well, the plot is that these nations are plotting against God's Messiah, and I can't prove this here to you now, but I could if you wanted to talk with me about it. They're creating a rebellion in order to kill Him. Psalm 149, the worship is in response to the outworking of this rebellion. What is God's response? How does God respond to Psalm 2? Because he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God's response to the rebellion of the nations, to the sins of the people, is to set his king upon the hill of Zion. Now, the hill of Zion was a mountain in Jerusalem, but by the time we're working our way into the latter parts of the Old Testament and into the New Testament, it takes on this heavenly vision idea, and it's deeply connected with David. There's a king, he sits on the throne, the Mount of Zion on the throne, and when you turn over into Acts, and in Acts 2 and Acts 13, what this is when Jesus has come, died, been resurrected, and then ascended to heaven. That's how Paul interprets it. Psalm 2 is a prophetic vision of the ascension and Jesus taking his throne. That's God's response to the evil, the wicked, the plot against his Messiah. Psalm 149. Who are rejoicing? The children of Zion. Why are they rejoicing? In their king. We are the people who have a king sitting on the throne of heaven. We are the people who, when the judgment could have been executed against us, God killed his son, put him on the throne, and then gathers us in. Why do we rejoice with music and worship? Why does God take pleasure in us? Why do we glorify him? Because our king sits on the throne. The children of Zion rejoice in their king. Then it says in 149 that the worship executes the judgment that is written. What is that judgment that is written? Psalm 2, 7, 8, and 9. Now, this is the Son of God speaking. It says, I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of your the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. What was promised to the Son of God upon taking the seat of heaven was that all those nations, all those peoples who were plotted against him are now in his hand. Their fate is in the hand of Jesus Christ. That's why when he says constantly in the Gospels, all judgment's been given over to me. All judgment's been given over to me. Because that was the promise God made him. So when we come to 149, we're worshiping God and we're going to execute the judgment that is based on this decree. So then we have to ask the question, why does our worship execute that particular judgment? It's really simple. Well, not really simple, I shouldn't say it that way. But it's really profound. The gospel has to divide. The gospel of Jesus Christ has to divide. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that means it eliminates everybody else. And so when we come together to worship God in response to the fact that he has saved us, what our proclamation is actually doing is we're proclaiming the gospel of our King who sits on the throne, and we're doing two things. We're inviting those who aren't there to come, and we're warning them that if you're not here, you're in the wrong spot. Jesus already holds your destiny. We are just fortunate to be the ones that he's granted humility to and given us salvation. But you, my friend, come or beware the rod. When we step in to proclaim and our proclamation affirms, yes, indeed, there is a king. He died on our behalf. He saved us of our sins. You can know him. But if you don't, there's division. What does this mean? It means, therefore, that what we do on Sunday morning is proclamation. Notice what happens in the psalm right after that. The narrator takes over. And he says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth." Notice that the praises in Psalm 149 addresses the kings of the world. Here the narrator is addressing the kings of the earth in a way that says, be wise, take warning. And it says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Psalm 149, why do we rejoice? Because we were granted humility. What is that humility? We're the ones who deny, because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, are brought to a place where we are broken and deny ourselves and allow God, respond to God in a fearful way so that we can be enjoyed by Him. Because we've been humbled by Jesus, we fear and tremble, we've been granted salvation. That's what repentance is. Narrator goes on and says, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. And what I love about this whole passage, what I absolutely love about this whole passage, is just for a second, that phrase, kiss the Son, changes languages. He's going on in Hebrew, and all of a sudden He changes it into Aramaic. Why? Because at the time that this was written, Aramaic was the business language of the world. And so when it comes time to declare, how do you receive mercy? How do you rejoice in fear and trembling? He all of a sudden turns to the international language of the world and says, kiss the Son, come and know Him, enjoy Him, love Him, be there. So our proclamation, no matter how it's shaped, where we worship, what we're doing, always has an international, cross-cultural call to come and know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then he ends, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Where is God's refuge? It's in Zion. It's in this holy hill. It's in that place of worship and being enjoyed by God. It's that place of being the child of the King. Now here's what I want you to understand. And please understand, I'm doing a very narrow theology of worship here, but it's the primary theology of worship. And that's this: spiritual warfare in musical worship is more about proclaiming the glories of the King and what He has done in our lives than it is about rebuking the enemy, rebuking the sinful things in our heart, even about passion or even the music. The spiritual warfare is proclaiming all that He has done for us. And that effect not only has redeeming value in our hearts, but it actually has an authority for all who are among us. I believe this might be a little stretch, but all who are among us in this place who are unsaved or don't know Jesus or need to be reintroduced to the gospel, but I think it also has an authority in the spiritual realm with the cities that we have here. It proclaims who Jesus is. This is great. Psalm 149:9b. It says, this is the honor for all the godly ones. The word honor also has an idea of glory or majesty. What is the majesty of our worship? What is the majesty of us as saints? Is the fact that we glorify the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who purchased us from sin, who defeated Satan, who indwells us with the Holy Spirit, who equips us to take the world for Him. That's our majesty in musical worship. You might ask the question, some of you might be going, well, Jeremy, what does that have to do with music? I'll just be honest, I really don't have a clue. Other than God's a God of order, God's a God of beauty, God's a God of that type of thing. And by creating us in the image of God, there's a response that takes on something melodious, something harmonizing, something rhythmic. I'm going to go ahead and call the worship team up. I want to just close with a couple of just small points of application. First of all, is this. This sounds really kind of strange, but the power and authority in our worship, the power and spiritual authority in our warfare is in proclaiming who Jesus is. what he's done. Second of all, I would just encourage you to think about, as we gather together as a people of God, how does our expectation, how does our response, how does our anticipation, how does our attitude here when we come together as the godly ones, the children of Zion, what does that say about our proclamation? And this is the corrective part of the sermon, which is why we're going to worship, because then you'll forget about it. I don't know. But if we're late to worship on Sunday morning, what does that say about our expectation? Furthermore, what does that say about what we want to proclaim to the visitors and the guests who, by the way, are never late? If we're volunteering, which you guys are great. I'll just go ahead and say that. You guys are great. I'm amazed at the volunteerism in this church. But if we're volunteering, do we see it as proclamation? I was talking to my wife on the way over, and we were just talking about, you know, child care and all that kind of stuff. And we took our child to an excellent church in Seattle. I mean, you walk in, it's a huge church. You walk in, they're friendly but intimidating security guards. They don't even change the diaper of the kids without parental permission. I mean, they are doubling up everything because out there, I mean, some wackos. Anyway, but even us, and I'm a pastor, I'm walking in, I'm like, oh, they do this, they do this, they do this, they do everything right. But even I as a father, when I turn my kid over, it's like my wife said, I sometimes wonder if I'm ever going to see her again. What you're doing as a volunteer on the greeting team and the children's ministry and the worship ministry and all those things, you're proclaiming the importance, the value. You're creating an environment where they can walk in, sit down, see that proclamation, and the only thing that should really offend them is the fact that there is a dividing line that they have to respond to between the children of Zion, children of God, and those who are under the rod. And hopefully through the faithful worship and faithful preaching, they come together. If we lack participation in our worship, do we actually believe that our lives can be changed by the gospel that we are singing? I want to read this one verse, Revelation 5. I found this so encouraging. What are the saints in heaven doing right now? They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seals, you who were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to God, and they shall reign on the earth." What are the saints doing right now? They're in heaven. Know what they're doing? They're still proclaiming the gospel. The goodness, the authority, the power. That's what they're doing. So let me pray. And let's join the host of heaven as we join as proclaimers. Dear Jesus, we just thank you so much for all that you've done. Lord, I thank you that I once was under that rod of wrath. And because of your mercy and Holy Spirit, that you brought me to a place where I could worship in fear and trembling and then be enjoyed by you in worship. Lord, I just pray today that we would respond to your gospel, Lord, that your gospel would work in our hearts in a powerful way, in a way that's unsaid. Lord, that we would do mighty warfare in the heavens. Lord, I pray if there's any among us who do not know you as King, Lord, I pray that as we worship, your Holy Spirit just fall on them, convict them, draw them in. Lord, and I pray that even in a prophetic way, or there would be warfare done against the kings and peoples that are governed by, Lord, the ruler in the darkness of this age in our city, in the nations that we represent, in the mission, in the missionaries, or do warfare as we proclaim. In your name I pray. Amen.